Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 11, Luke 11. And I'm going to read the whole passage to you first, and then we'll work our way through it. This is Luke 11, and I'm reading to you from verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him, asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I'm driving out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger than him attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides his spoil or his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through waterless or arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and they live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Father, as we're finishing this spiritual warfare series, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would allow us, Lord, to be wise, to respond to attack with wisdom, with understanding, with truth, with power, with authority. I ask you, Lord, that you would equip us fully for the fight that we are already in. Come and open our eyes, Lord, and equip us now more in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to play a little game with you at the very beginning here. I'm going to have you read one of those, read something. It's a play on words. And I want to, if you put this up here now, but if you know this, do not give it away. But I want you to whisper this, sort of, kind of make your best attempt. Just whisper it out loud. What does that say? This is one of those kind of things that the truth is right in front of you, but you don't see it. Do it one more time. It goes like this. Amber pigs. MR not pigs. OSAR pigs. LIB. MR pigs. Now, did you see that? The truth was right in front of you, but you just didn't see it. So many of the things of the kingdom of God are that way, that the truth is right in front of us, but we don't see it. That this is true about Jesus, the stronger man in this story. The truth is in front of us, but we don't see it. We don't see how powerful and how much authority he has and he has given to us. The truth is right in front of us, but we don't see it. We also, in the way that the enemy works in spiritual warfare, frequently the truth is right in front of us and we still don't recognize that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. It's right in front of us, but we don't see it. And so what I want to do this morning using this passage is to show us the truth that's right in front of us so that we see it. That in the spiritual battle, it is your alliance and your allegiance with Jesus, his authority, his power, and his perspective that will turn the tide in any and every battle that you're in and turn it into victory. Now let's work through this passage a little bit at a time. Verse 14, it says this. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. So firstly, we see that Jesus is driving this demon out. This is different than exorcism. Hollywood is exorcism. Bible is Jesus driving demons out with authority. Exorcism is a rite, a ritual, an incantation of sorts. Deliverance from Jesus style is driving the thing out, commanding it with authority, and it comes out. So Jesus is not an exorcist. Very important in that. I think we can get infected by Hollywood easily on this, but it simply isn't so. Secondly, the spirit in this creates a condition where the man can't speak, that he's mute, that his speech, if you will, has been stolen. It's happened because a spirit was in his life. That is to say that a spirit can actually, in some cases, affect your normal capacity of a normal human being to do normal things. Speaking is just a normal human thing, wouldn't you say? It's a normal human thing, and yet this was taken from him. A question that begs to be asked with regard to this is, what normal human function has been taken from you or from me that perhaps source could be demonic? Because the enemy is all about frequently stealing from you. He wants to steal from you. That's his business. He loves to steal from people. No, what is it that's valuable to you? He wants to steal it. He wants to steal your marriages, all of you married couples. He wants to steal your marriage. By how? By breaking it up. He wants to steal your children from you. He wants to steal your investment from God. He wants to steal your favor from God. He wants to steal everything that's good about you. He wants to steal. That's his agenda. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal. This is Jesus speaking. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came, Jesus says, that you may have life, and life to the full, or life more abundantly. Now, with this whole idea in mind, that the enemy can steal your voice, and that the Lord wants to return your voice, I listened to a story last Sunday night from Betty Hopkins. She was at Step One. And this is a story worth hearing. This is her story of how God gave her voice back, literally. Would you welcome Betty Hopkins?
This is a story of the King of Kings caring about one of his undeserving own. And though I have to talk about myself to give you the background, it is really a story of Jesus and his faithfulness to us who belong to him. And if I get a little emotional, it's because I'm revisiting something Jesus did in my life 17 years ago. But I realize that because he did that, I'm able to stand up here and talk to you. When I was 10 years old, there was a trauma in my life, and after that happened, I was not able to talk until I was 59 years old. It really wasn't stuttering, as we think of stuttering, but rather when I went to say something, my throat would constrict, and only sounds would come out, sounds that I thought were horrible, and I hated them, and I was always so ashamed. Once in a while, I would be able to say one or two sentences without any trouble, but that didn't happen often. I never talked on the phone, ever, would never answer it, but sometimes I would talk to my friends and they would figure out the words I was trying to say. Just two examples to show you how much it altered my life. I can't go into explaining how really difficult it was, but these two examples might give you an idea. I would never wear a watch, never owned one until I was 59 years old, because if someone asked me for the time, I would not be able to tell them. At my very first job at Mass Bonding and Insurance in Boston, I worked on the sixth floor. To get on the elevator, we would have to tell the elevator lady what floor we were going to when she asked, and I would not have been able to say six. So for 6 months that I worked there, I walked up six flights of stairs every morning to my office. I had spent so many, many hours and money and years in speech therapy, psychiatrist, psychologists of various types. And to show you how desperate I was, much to the chagrin of my Christian family and my Christian friends, I was even hypnotized. The doctor had me way back to grade school in a classroom, and I actually smelled the oil floors and felt the cool air coming in the window, as well as my heavy braids. And then I came out of it and started laughing. The doctor said he could not keep me under because I would not face what had happened to me. So you see, Jesus did what no man could do. No one could help me. So regardless of it all, seems like I had a lot of get up and go, and I liked being in the mainstream. I became a dental assistant along with a few other interesting jobs, and at 59 years of age, I took an early retirement from an insurance company. There was an old mill building on the Charles River near my home that I just loved, and a medical supply company had taken it over. So I thought how much I would like to work there, even knowing it would involve the phone. So I applied anyhow, and I was hired and sat with a gal listening in on all her calls and learning the computer. And after a week, my supervisor told me that I would be sitting with her the next day and going on the phones. She wasn't able to get to me until 2 o'clock the next day, and when the first call came in, I tried to answer it, and nothing would come out. Not any sound at all came out. So after she finished the call, she asked me, "What happened?" I told her I didn't mean to deceive her, but I wasn't able to talk. I said I thought I could do it, but that God had given me this thing, and I just had to accept it. She graciously told me not to leave right then, but to go and sit with another girl until closing, and I could leave then. When I got home, Joe was on the porch, all happy and smiles. "Well, how was your first day?" I was so depressed, I could not even cry. I just muttered, "I couldn't do it. I couldn't talk." He actually acted disgusted and mad. I couldn't believe his reaction and went into the kitchen to start dinner and started banging the cupboard doors and yelling and crying. I just lost it. You would probably say I had a meltdown. But after a while, Joe came over and put his arm around me and said, "I'm sorry, and I didn't mean to hurt you. I think your stuttering is cute, and I don't care if you work or not. But don't ever, ever tell me again that you can't talk. You have been listening to Satan's lies all your life. He has been telling you that you can't talk, and you believe him." I couldn't sleep that night, and you know how you kind of talk to the Lord in your mind? Well, as I was laying there, I told Jesus that Joe was right, that I have been believing Satan all these years. Sorry. So I slid down on my knees and said to him, "Lord, tomorrow morning I will go back to that job, and I promise you I will stay until they send me home, no matter what. But if you want me to talk, you will have to cause me to talk. I can only be there." So the next morning when my supervisor saw me, I saw her shocked expression and watched her compose herself. Then she told me she had to talk to the manager. When she came back, she said, "We are going to let you be on your own." And she got me settled in a little booth and left. The first call came in. I took it. I answered it perfectly, and I never stuttered again. There were 35 of us in order entry who attended, our job was taking orders. But there were 5 customer service reps who attended seminars. Many times they were on conference calls to doctors and therapists across the country. And they mainly solved problems customers were having. And I'm not bragging at all. It had nothing to do with me. But after just a few weeks, I became the 6th customer service rep, and I was there for 5 years. This was not my doing, but I think my Savior wanted to put an exclamation point on his doing, on his healing, to show his love and his power, and he never wanted me to forget it. And also, he wanted the Christians in my lives, especially, to see his love and power, too, because we had a lot of Bible studies at our home, and we attended a lot, and we'd be sitting around tables a lot, and we always read scriptures, taking turns, and they would always skip me automatically. That was well known to just do that. But then when I took my turn and I interrupted and I took my turn, there wasn't a dry eye among these Christians. So when God acts, it is for his glory, but somehow it's always for our joy.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're awesome. Just awesome. So proud of you. Thank you so much. I was reading the what Betty wrote yesterday on the treadmill, and I just had to put my feet on the side, you know, it's just crying, raising my hands up to the Lord, because it's such a beautiful story of the Lord's deliverance. Amen? Amen. What has been stolen from you? What has been stolen from you that Jesus wants to take back? He wants to partner with you to take back. What has been stolen? Has your voice been stolen from you? Are you afraid to witness? That's one of the things that the enemy really wants, is he wants to get you good and afraid. Steal your story. Steal your witness. The Lord wants to restore your voice as well. Amen? Let's keep going. Verse 15. But some of them said, so Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And others tested him, asking him for a sign from heaven, as if the guy speaking isn't enough. And basically what's being said here is that he's being accused of using a higher demon to cast out a lower demon. And there's a mocking tone to this, because they don't even use the word Satan. They use a pagan, small g god called Ekron, a Philistine god who the Jews detest. And the colloquial term of that was the Lord of the Flies. And they associate with him with the Lord of the Flies in order to disqualify him from having a voice to speak into other people's lives. I think that something that we can surmise, this isn't the main point of the text, but I think it's important nonetheless, is I think it's easy for us, like them, when we have something we don't understand, we fear it and we polarize. We create an us and them sort of an environment. We can even demonize that. When we don't understand it, we can do this. And I did this before I spoke in tongues. I thought everybody that spoke in tongues was nuts, and I thought they were insane, and that I thought that was from the devil. Some of you thought that same kind of a thing, that this is absolutely whacked and weird. Others, deliverances, people being freed from spiritual bondage, prophecy and the gifts of the Spirit, the end times, liturgy is all different kinds of sorts, hearing God ad infinitum, that if it's different than us and we don't understand it, we typically will polarize against it. And I think that we do so to our own peril. In Matthew's version of this particular story, he says that Jesus said, you know, you could speak against me, and you won't be held accountable in the same way. But you speak against the Holy Spirit. That is, if you say that this the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil, that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that puts you in eternal jeopardy with your God. Eternal jeopardy. And so it's something that you have to take very seriously. We need to be careful. Other moves of God in different kind of places. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the body of Christ. It's so easy for us just to write everything off and say, it's all wrong, it's all bad, and poo-poo it ourselves. That's pretty easy for us to do. And we need to be cautious on that. The mature way of doing it is to say, like Gamaliel, the Jewish elder who counseled the Sanhedrin not to kill the first apostles, because he said basically, if what they are doing is not from God, it'll peter out. It always does. And if it doesn't and it gains momentum, then you'll find yourself opposing God. There's wisdom in that. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so we, I think, need to take a higher road, a more mature road. That's enough said about that. Verse 17 then. He says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? And so they will be your judges. And so he says this is a straw argument. It's faulty reasoning. That Satan simply will not cast out Satan. He won't remove his investment from someone else's life. Another way of saying that is he's in the business of keeping and imprisoning people, not freeing them. He doesn't do that. That's not his business. And so he says this is a house of cards. He also says that there are Jewish exorcists. Jesus isn't an exorcist, but there are Jewish exorcists out there, like the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, that are doing it. And he says, are they doing it by Beelzebul too? Not. So they'll be your judges. in this whole thing. Verse 20. This is the turning point of the passage, the guts of everything that's being said. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. So if the source of this is the one true God, then the implications of this are far and wide. They're off the charts. Firstly, he says that the source of this is the finger of God. Now, usually when you're talking about God's power and authority, you're talking about his right arm or his right hand. But Jesus uses the finger. What's he saying? That this is no problem at all, that only God's finger was needed to deliver this man. What's he saying? That God's power is without rival. We're not dealing with a good and evil type of a thing where evil's power is big and pretty close to being as big as God's. No, we're talking about not apples and oranges because they're both fruit. We're talking about apples and steamships. All right? These are two completely different animals altogether. God, powerful, giant, creator, enemy, created, finite, and now stripped. This is what we're comparing this to. A finger was good enough to get the job done. I remember watching the movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. And these occultic people in India were basically had this superstition sort of a thing that if they just got all of these five stones, I think it was five of them, if they had all these five stones all together, then they would have enough power to overcome, have more power than the God of Israel. Hogwash! It's complete insanity. There is no power greater than the God of Israel. No power. Not one. Not ever. Now, Jesus says that he's actually working in cooperation, that it's actually the finger of God that does this. He's not saying, my finger, I'm God, my finger. This isn't how the language that he's using. He's saying it's the finger of God that did this. That is to say, I'm like a glove on the hand of the Lord, and that is something that you are as well. And that his finger, with you, the glove on it, can accomplish great things. Amazing things. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. This is a promise that haunts me. Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, just like this, healing a man that's mute. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, dying and being raised from the dead, and then giving the Holy Spirit to all who will follow me. Powerful stuff. And this is you, this is me, but we're not confused. I like the way that Peter says it. Why are you standing here looking at us like by our own power we healed this man? No, it is the God of Israel that did this. Glove on the hand. That's you, that's me. That's us now. That's in the present tense. You can do these things. This is part of why we're talking about this in spiritual warfare. You tend to think, most of the body of Christ tends to think spiritual warfare is all about defense. I beg to differ with you. At least 50% of it is full-on offense. That what's been stolen from you, what's been stolen from others in your life, you are part of the reclamation project, reclamation and restoring project. You are part of God's healing agency in bringing God's kingdom to them. Are you with me so far? That's you. That's me. That's not just because I went to cemetery. That's you and me. Deliverance, it's saying here, from demonic bondage is part of God's kingdom invading, intruding, prevailing in this world's realm in this time, in this age. Remember last week we talked from Luke 10 about this idea that Jesus said, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. That when you heal the sick and when you cast out demons, there's a manifestation of the king's arrival that's going on right then, right there. This is a theology of the New Testament. And I think frequently we miss this, that whenever something powerful goes on, that this is a statement that the king was here. A statement that God's kingdom has broken in. On Sunday morning, actually, as I watched Per Cedergaard minister to one person after another, I just watched the kingdom of God intruding into this world's realm over and over and over again, piercing into this present evil age with light from heaven, with resource from heaven, powerful stuff. Every time God moves, the kingdom has come. When, as we said last week, wherever the king's will is done, when you go out and do it, whether it's healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, changing diapers, whatever that it is, whenever you do the will of God, you bring the kingdom. You bring the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, there's a disconnect that's going on with them, and I think with us, but not as much. We have more, well, we're not associated with the time and the place of this. They expected something different of the kingdom of God than they got. And so they, for the most part, stiff-armed what God was doing in their lives. That they expected for God to come, give the Romans the boot, establish Israel as the world center, the center of the world, inaugurate the golden age of Israel, and the Messiah that they expected would do all of this. He would inaugurate that. And so Jesus isn't doing that. He rides in on a donkey, not on a steed. They're expecting a king who will boot and will overcome the Romans with power, and they get someone who goes to the cross, someone who comes with humility, and they just don't get it. Also, there's a disconnect and a dissonance inside of them, because 400 years it's been since they received promises and prophecies about the Messiah coming. They've tried all kinds of things in their own power to make this work, but it hasn't worked. And so there's a ferment that's going on inside of them with regard to the coming of the Messiah, all these Old Testament promises unrealized. Now, that's what they expected. That keeps them from seeing what Jesus is actually giving. Instead, God comes not in the form of just any person, but God himself comes. That the age to come, that age where perfect healing and perfect reconciliation and perfect forgiveness, which would be inaugurated after God came and booted out everyone else, instead, that age to come hasn't come fully, but it has invaded into the present evil age. That it has broken in. And wherever God's resources break in, his reign breaks in and invades this world's realm, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. That's what's being said here. And so that reign of God, the healing, the freedom, the deliverance, the reconciliation, the shalom, the peace is all indicative that the kingdom has arrived. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, he's saying kingdom is at hand, you know, in different other places in Matthew's gospel at the beginning, that this is the message of John the Baptist as well. So it's not really there. It's just sort of right around the corner. No, actually, this word in the Greek is arrived, that the kingdom has arrived. And we must come to grips with that, that everything that we're doing is part of that. Healing, deliverance, forgiveness, and restoration are all evidence that the king was here. I pray for you on a weekly basis. What do I want? I want the king to show up. Because if the king shows up, he makes all the difference in the world. You have no hope, now you have hope. You're broken, now you're healed. You're in sorrow, now you're comforted. You're in bondage, now you're freed. This is what the king does. The king was here, and I think that every time that we see the finger of God in us, we should come away with like a big fingerprint on the side of our face. What happened? Oh, the king was here. It's a big fingerprint of the finger of God touching you, bringing his kingdom life. The king has arrived. This is all evidence of it, and it is for you, and it is now. Some of you are bogged down in something, in a chronic condition, whether it's a condition of the heart or condition of the body or a relational thing, and you are thinking, gosh, if I go to church today, maybe there'll be a word of hope for me. There is a word of hope for you. There's a word of hope for you. The king is here. Betty Hopkins just told us the king is here. The king showed up. It's still happening now. I'm going to say this one more time. I've been saying it to you for weeks now. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea that you have been given and blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is to say that in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, he took all of your sins into his physical body. And when he died, your punishment was taken completely. As a result of that, God, the Father, raised him up from the dead and seated him at the highest place above all of the spiritual darkness, above authorities, powers, all that stuff. That's the Ephesians terminology. Christ is up there now. He reigns supreme. But it also says that because of your union with him, like a marriage union where you get his name, that you are now, your old life is dead, and your new one is raised up with Christ to this place of authority. And so now you rule over the powers and authorities that once ruled you, because you are united with Christ. Because of that union with Christ, like a marriage relationship, there is now authority to overcome for each one of you, each one of us. And so the kingdom has arrived. It's still happening now, but it's not complete. It will be complete and consummated when Christ returns. Amen? When Christ returns, then all wrongs will be made right, literally. But until then, we're in a now and not yet kind of a dynamic, that we are experiencing it and we are waiting for it at the same time. Verse 21. Jesus tells this interesting and powerful story, a parable, to illustrate what has just happened in terms of the kingdom breaking in. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks, assaults, and overpowers him, he takes away the armor. The complete armor is really what's being said there. The complete armor in which the man trusted, and divides his plunder. What a powerful illustration. This is what Jesus said. This is what I'm doing. This is what I do. You invite me in. This is who I am. So let's pick this apart just for a moment. First, he starts with Satan, the strong man. The first thing he says is Satan is strong. I've heard believers say before, well, Satan's just a bee without a stinger. But it's like, well, yeah, but then he has teeth. Right? Satan is bad news. And you underestimate him to your own peril. He is powerful. He's not weak or impotent. He is fully armed, or at least was, let's just say it that way, he was fully armed. He was fortified, entrenched, in control, protected. And he guards his own stuff, his house, his stuff, his investment, everything under his sway, his possessions. And he was secure. Until someone stronger overpowered him. Now enter Jesus, the Son of God, the stronger man. It says that he attacks, and this is the terminology of aggression and war. That this isn't, Jesus didn't come in and say, move aside, king's coming. No, he comes with power. He comes with might and authority. He drives, he destroys, he attacks, he assaults. This is the purposes of God. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy, not tickle, not push to the side, but to destroy the devil's work. This is what Jesus does. Now, excuse me, but I'm a little full court press on this, because I think it's just that important. I'm declaring this to you because God wants you to own this in your life, because if you own it, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot of people to be taken back. There's a lot of territory within ourselves to take back. So it says that Jesus attacks. He assaults, overtakes. Secondly, that he overpowers. Not only has he attacked him, but he's not got him just down. He overpowers him completely. He beats him in battle. He overcomes him completely. It says that he takes away the complete armor in which he trusted, and that he divides the spoil. He divides the plunder. Now, what does that mean? What is the spoil that Jesus is talking about? Well, it can be one of two things. I think it's probably both. For one, you are the possession that Jesus got back from the devil. He came to break sin's grip, because sin's grip in you made you put the grip of Satan around you. And breaking Satan's grip breaks that grip on you to free you. It's a beautiful language of redemption of the New Testament, that you see that it's not just Jesus buying a slave so that they can be slaves to him. It's buying a slave and then setting them free. This is the work of Christ. This is what God has done. And Paul uses the terminology, now we're slaves of Christ, because it's like, we want to be in your service, Lord, because you love us so much that everything that you want is the best possible thing. And so it's people. That Jesus has come, and I've said this before, I'll say it again and again and again until I take my last breath. Jesus sets captives free. Jesus Christ sets captives free. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 earlier on in this book. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim and to announce freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, And then he closes the scroll of Isaiah when he's reading this in the synagogue and says, today, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Today. This is your Jesus. This is my Jesus. I like it. It's amazing. This is amazing stuff. Now, you are what was stolen back from the enemy, what was taken. But it wasn't that only. That something is stolen and then divided up as plunder. And so, probably the best read of this would take us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where at the beginning of creation, people have dominion over the planet. We have dominion over the creation. But then in the fall, because we chose the path of sin, we forfeited that dominion, and the enemy established his pseudo-kingdom, taking the authority that was rightfully ours and making it his own. And so when Jesus takes these goods from him, he is giving those goods now back to us. That is to say that you have been made to rule, not to be a tyrant, but you have been made to have authority in life. You have been made to have authority over the creation. You have been given that by God. That the foe that kept you in this spot has been vanquished. And now this has been given back to you. This is plunder redistributed, healing, forgiveness, deliverance. All of these things are now yours because of the work that Jesus did. Because he bested the strong man. He bound him. And he took away these things that he had. Now remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the enemy takes him up to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and says, all of their authority, I will give it to you, for it has been given to me and I can give it to whoever I want. And Jesus doesn't contest it. He doesn't contest that the enemy has all this authority at that point in time. But then after the earthly ministry of Jesus, after the ministry of the 12, after the ministry of the 72 that we looked at last week, after his death on the cross and his resurrection, what does he say in Matthew 28, 19? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What happened? A transaction and a battle that was decisively won by the Son of God. Now I know that I'm putting forth a decent amount of theological construct, but this is the language of the New Testament that is actually very important. What's being said here is that the enemy is strong and crafty. That you got to know. You can't underestimate him. The enemy is strong and crafty, but Jesus is stronger 100% of the time. He's stronger 100% of the time, and you are now dealing in your spiritual fight with a foe that has been assaulted, overpowered, stripped, and, say it with me, completely defeated. Completely defeated. The victory is complete and now yours to walk in, especially after the death and the resurrection of Christ. Again, this is theological construct, but this is important stuff. Would you agree? This is important stuff for you to be able to walk in victory. God has assaulted the enemy. There was a man at the turn of the century, 19th and 20th and 21st century, early 1900s, and a man named Smith Wigglesworth. Maybe you've heard of him before. Wigglesworth is an uneducated man. His wife taught him how to read by reading the Bible. That's all he knew how to read. He had a simple message. His message was only believe. But the way that he practiced that message is he would have these big meetings with hundreds and thousands of people, and he would call them up, those who were sick and with different kinds of conditions. And he saw through a very simplistic lens. He saw that any of these things that were wrong with people were the direct result of Satan's investment in their life, and that he was going to attack it. And so he would. And so somebody would come up to their own peril and healing. They would come up on stage, and they would say, and he would say, what's the problem with you? I have stomach cancer. He would go, boom, you know, and hit them right in the stomach. And they would, yeah, I don't have cancer anymore. What? What just happened? He was known to chase crippled people that came up on the stage in wheelchairs. He would scream at them and charge them, and they would get up out of wheelchairs and run off the stage just to get away from him. Because he was in a full court press mode of anything that the devil had perpetrated, he was out to undo. Now, We're not going to do that here. Very important. That's not our technique. But there's a heart behind it that's important, isn't there? The kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and those who would enter it would take it by force. There's a forcefulness about the kingdom of God that you and I can say, I am not putting up with this anymore. I put my flag in the soil. I'm going to deal with you, devil, with some aggression here. And I'm not backing down. You need to know this. This is for you. This is for everyone that calls on the name of Jesus here. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't have this. But you don't have to leave this place without him and having all this. Coming right out of this story, Jesus says something that seems disconnected, but it isn't. He says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That is to say that in this cosmic battle, there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're not. Or you're either on his side or you're on the other side. That Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, either you believe that I'm from God, you trust me and rally to me, or you believe that I'm not from God and you withdraw from me and you gather other people to yourself. That's what he's saying. He's saying that neutrality towards him is the same as opposition to him. That there are no Switzerlands in this spiritual fight. There's no neutral ground. None. C.S. Lewis puts this in a beautiful way in Mere Christianity. He says, and you probably have heard this before, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said this, who said the sort of things that Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Great moral teachers don't claim to be God and then back it up. But that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. It's popular these days to be on the fence, even praiseworthy, but not with him. He's not okay with you being on the fence. And today, if you're on the fence, today's the day to choose him and to say who you will serve. I'll give you a chance to do this at the end of the service, but your heart is beating hard now because God is the one who is, he's pressing it in. The Holy Spirit is pressing the kingdom into your world and saying, will you let me in as king? I don't know about you, but I want the fingerprints, the big fingerprint of God on me. You decide. Verse 24. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through waterless or arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other, more wicked spirits than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of the living is worse than the first. Now, I think that it's fairly simple that Jesus is actually looking at there's all of this dialogue going on, and the guy that got healed and got delivered is right there, and he's the example now. And Jesus is saying, the house is clean, unclean spirits are all gone, but nothing has replaced the demon, the spirit that was there. Now, this is one of these controversial scriptures. I think a lot of us at different immature points in time in our lives have thought, have I done this? Do I have seven more evil spirits inside of me? You know, and you get all concerned about this. That's, I mean, certainly that's true. Certainly that can be true, but for most of you it isn't. Now for some of you, you actually have opened the door and said, okay, let's have a party. And you invited them back and they came back with some other company. And so you got a party, you don't just have company. You got a veritable demon party inside of you. What's being said is Jesus is saying to this guy, be on your guard against counterattack, especially after a great victory. Be on your guard. Because the enemy will want to come back, and he's not going to come back easily. He's going to come back with a vengeance. And make sure that you fill yourself up with all that following Jesus entails. That you fill yourself up with the Word, that you spend time in truth, that you're filling yourself up with truth, that you are taking spiritual food, the Lord's Supper, that you are taking the grace of God in and you're letting it fill you, that with, like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, talk about being filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submitting to one another. These are all filling mechanisms for us. These are all ways that we fill ourselves up with the things of God so that that vacuum doesn't create any trouble for us. But believe you me, that if you have a vacuum in your life and you've got emptiness that you're not filling with God, something else will replace it. Something else will fill it. We're just kind of that way. We're made to be filled. A scholar said it this way. He said, when you are blessed by a cleansing of evil that allows you to receive fresh spiritual input, do not leave your inner house empty. The risk is that the void will be refilled, or my terminology, repossessed. Ha ha ha. Refilled with something even worse than what had been banished. Neutrality is emptiness. A void that eventually will be filled with something often like that which was there before. When we do not respond to God, opportunity becomes tragedy, and the chance for permanent reversal is lost. And so if you have been filled by God, and if you have been delivered by God, then you need to fill yourself up. One of the beautiful things about Betty is that she just is filling herself up on the things of God over and over and over again. So beautiful. So beautiful to walk and has found the expansiveness of the freedom that she has in Christ. Now you. Now you. Amen? I want to just go through the points one last time, and then I'll just to kind of give us the continuity. For one, spiritual attack is frequently aimed at stealing from you. But Jesus has come to take that back from the enemy and to restore it to you. That we tend to polarize and demonize whatever we do not understand, but we must be careful not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit with this kind of attitude. Thirdly, that healing, deliverance, forgiveness, restoration ad infinitum, all the things of the kingdom are evidence that the king was here. The king has arrived. And they are evidence of the king's reign in you and through you. Fourthly, the enemy is strong and crafty, but Jesus is, say it with me, but Jesus is stronger 100% of the time. And you are now dealing with a foe who has been assaulted, overpowered, stripped, and completely defeated. This victory is complete. This victory is complete and is now yours, especially after the cross and the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. In this cosmic battle, there's no middle ground. You're either on his side or you're on the other side. And lastly, be on your guard against the counterattack, especially after a great victory, and make sure you fill yourself up with everything that following Jesus entails. This is the final message in the Spiritual Warfare series. The reality is that God is inviting us into a victory, not just into a fight. Let me say that again. God is inviting us into a victory, not just into a fight. The fight is assumed. The victory isn't. But in Christ, it is. If you will stand, you will find that the equipment for this battle is yours already. You must stand, though. Behind me are the elements that we would normally look at as the key to our forgiveness, and certainly they are. That is the power of them, is in forgiveness, the bread and the cup. But this imagery is also the imagery of victory. A victory that looked like ghastly defeat. The enemy thought that he won by killing Jesus. He had no idea what kind of fire he was starting. This is the business of victory. Victory was procured for you on the cross by Jesus. This broken body of Christ, Him dying, meant that you didn't have to because of your sin. The blood, the cleansing, takes away all of the right that the enemy has over you. The blood cleanses you of all your sin, and the enemy, he imprisons people because of sin. It takes it away. When you come up here, I want to ask that you would celebrate the victory of Christ on the cross, not just this sort of gruesome and morose type of an idea, but instead you would say, today, Lord, I'm coming to celebrate your victory. Thank you for your victory on the cross. Thank you for the power of the cross at work in my life now. Thank you that your sacrificed blood and body, it worked. And I'm now yours. Amen? Let's stand.